I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And Josh White is not with us today, Josh.
Josh White!
Josh White! I wonder if he practices that.
It's very sing-song. You know, he's got the right timbre, the right pitch every time. I bet he practices.
Probably so, like a home in the mirror.
Yeah.
Yeah, does this voice memo.
Because he wants to look good on camera here, obviously.
Yeah. Well, either way, it's wonderful. We miss you, Josh. Hope you have a wonderful time away. Speaking of time away, we missed you last week. All of our answers were subpar at best.
I bet.
Without you. but we tried to do as best we could. But you were watching some baseball in Florida.
Yes.
It sounds wonderful.
Spring training. No, I'm kidding. Not spring training. It's past that time, isn't it? I did see a sign for like the Phillies, I think. Their facility is down there.
Do they call it the Phillies-ility?
Yeah, something like that. Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, no, my son Judson was playing baseball in Florida. And man, we had a great time. He was a senior this year. So he's been down there before, but we hadn't been. So me and Ezra, Judson's younger brother, took off down there. And it was great. It was honestly a little weird. Missing church. There was a church I was kind of hoping to go to down there, but it was just too far, and so we didn't. And then so I was looking for a Baptist church, and like there was not really even a Baptist church that I was thinking like, oh yeah, I'd really like to go there. It was one that was really small, and it seemed like not maybe our kind of Baptist. Then there was one that was really big, and it also didn't quite seem like our kind of Baptist church. So And then we ended up, you know, having a baseball practice at, you know, 10:30 in the morning or something. So we just didn't go. But anyway. Definitely kind of strange, but yeah, as I was telling some people earlier, sports is such a deal for so many people, and our family is interesting in that some of our kids play sports, some of them really don't. They're just not as interested, but for some kids, it's a really great way to kind of simulate life, you know, and to see your son or daughter sort of in some of those pressurized kind of situations and how they respond and how they respond to adversity and you know, success and playing time and then maybe not getting the playing time or not making the team or whatever. That's really why we do sports, man. It's just for some kids, it's a great way to grow up, you know. It's fun for a lot of folks, but it comes to an end for everybody. Mm-hmm. Even if you make it to college or make it to the big leagues or whatever, it comes to an end. And really the point is life and learning some life lessons. So it was fun to see our two sons kind of doing that. The younger brother was just cheering his brother on, which was cool and was just great about that. So it was a great trip. We had a really good time.
Good. Yes, sports are so valuable because they push against many cultural ideas that get kind of pushed on kids these days in a very highly individualistic culture, where it's all about you. Sports make you realize that you personally have limits.
Sure.
And you don't have the same limits that other people have just by the deck you've been, yep, been shuffled.
Yep.
Which is not the way that phrase goes.
Right.
But yeah, so you recognize there are limits, but you also recognize that you can improve if you put in work. And there's always going to be somebody that doesn't have to. They just have the natural abilities, but you may be good at something else, and you learn how to work with someone else. It can't all be about you as an individual.
Yeah.
You have to navigate with what you have been given. You decide what you're going to put in,
right,
and what you're going to take out.
That's exactly right, and especially in this context, these are all varsity guys, you know. And my son's been playing with his team for a couple of years, and they're all working hard and doing their sports dude thing, you know. But Justin's younger brother, he doesn't play baseball. He doesn't play sports like that, sports ball, as Josh would call it. And I mean, he's an athletic kid. He does some other things, but it was cool for me to see Judson, my older son, kind of bring Ezra along into sort of his crew in a way. And Ezra was not less than in any way. In fact, you know, some of the guys and some of the other parents and other, you know, siblings and stuff who were there were really interested in Ezra, and he just, you know, fit right in. So that was kind of cool in a way as well. It's like, hey, your value is not about how great you are, you know. It's valuable if you're playing a baseball tournament to be really good at baseball. But if that's not your thing, you're still part of us.
Yeah.
So it was just cool to kind of see some of that. And you know, like I said, our team did pretty well, and my son did pretty well. So that was fun too, but just a lot of memories and a lot of life lessons as well. So it was a great trip.
Good.
I missed you guys. Missed being here.
Yeah. Well, we missed you as well. Our listeners certainly, I'm sure. Our tens of listeners certainly missed you. But we did still get questions texted in. And so I was highly offended by this, Nathan. Someone insinuated to me recently that perhaps we did not answer every question that was texted in, as we claim that we do.
We pride ourselves on that.
We pride ourselves on that, and that was it was shocking. It was appalling. It was something I took to heart, and so I want you to know we are going to answer all of the questions,
every single one
texted in. Today, and one of those will be a lot of speculation.
Okay,
but we'll answer it. But this first question is not a lot of speculation, but leads us to, I think, a really good area to discuss. In that we talked Wednesday night about the church at Arrow Heights, because in our cross training, we've been learning about the doctrine of the church and looking at the church from different angles, what it means to be a part of the church, what it means to be a member, who should teach, all these things. And then you did a great job of showing us from the scripture that all the things that we've been looking at from this book called Rediscover Church, that they are rooted in the scripture. These aren't just ideas that we're presenting, but
and in the pastoral epistles specifically, which are really, really the theme is the church.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And so then last Wednesday we wanted to look at, well, how do we apply this in our local church context? And so we went through all the chapters, all the ideas, but one of the chapters was on the ordinances. Yep. And so we talked about how we do baptism, how we do the Lord's Supper. And so this person texted in and said, have we considered the possibility of bringing back deacon-served communion? So if you, I was raised in a Baptist church. I don't know about other traditions or what. This isn't necessarily anything from the scripture per se, but as I understand the manner was here at Arrow Heights, as it was in a lot of places, when the Lord's Supper was served, deacons would come around with kind of different plates and hand it up and down the aisle so people could take from it individually. And that was kind of killed with COVID. That got killed a lot of places because you couldn't hand stuff out. Right. And so our church went to kind of those prepackaged deals. On the top, you have the little
hopefully on the top.
Yeah.
It's on the bottom.
Yeah. The little piece of bread, and then you turn it over and you flip open the thing. There's a little sip of juice. So that's the question. Will we bring back deacon-served communion? What do you think are the value-added principles from having deacon-served communion?
I have never thought about that, so I don't know. But here we are. We're going to answer it because we answer every question. Mm-hmm. No, so yeah, I really haven't given that much thought since COVID, but I think that there is something valuable about, first of all, deacon serving. And that's one of the things we've emphasized again and again as we've walked through Rediscover Church, as we've looked at different passages of Scripture, that deacons are not given to be kind of a pastor's part B, or oh, they're just a council over there that we just consult, or you know, they make all the decisions. Deacons are first and foremost, they're servants. Some of them may or may not be teachers in the church. Certainly, we might consult deacons on all kinds of things because they're a group of leaders and hopefully committed and mature, godly men. Why wouldn't we talk to them about all kinds of decisions as a body? Because they get together and meet, I think, once a month just to discuss various matters that they're working on and ways that they're serving. So this emphasizes that aspect of deacon ministry, which is the primary aspect of deacon ministry. So yeah, I think that could be a very, very valuable thing. I think there's also value in tearing off the hunk of bread, which we don't do and never have done. Some Baptist churches do that. Literally, a common cup is a thing. People just go, wow, even before COVID, that was way too much for me. I have known of churches that have been, I've never been a part of a church that's done that. Mm-hmm. So that emphasizes something else that we don't necessarily get with our prepackaged individual things. So there are just different ways that churches have done it. I think the Bible does not lay out specifics on exactly how we're supposed to do those very detailed things. But yeah, we're to take together the bread and the wine, and obviously that's got to be served some way. So how we do that, I think, is definitely worth considering and exploring.
Yeah, absolutely. I've seen several different ways in which it has been done intentionally and with purpose that I thought was meaningful. I've seen it done where there were Lord's Supper elements at different tables around the room, and then at a different time they asked by families. Mm-hmm. And if someone was there not with the family, just to jump in, mm-hmm. you know, with the family, and then have the fathers lead, mm-hmm. Just a time of prayer with their family. I've seen just individually, you know, those tables laid out and just said, you know, spend some time with the Lord, and then whenever you feel like you have done that, then go take the elements yourself. So I think there's a helpful way in taking it corporately and together, mm-hmm. all at the same time. Mm-hmm. As you said, I think modeling that the deacons are, you know, serve in the physical needs, mm-hmm. of the body, and this is a physical way in which, mm-hmm. we display ourselves as a church family. So I think that that's a very valuable way to do it, and I would anticipate us kind of re-examining and evaluating, is the way that we currently do communion, is that the best way for us, in kind of a way that functionally we had to go that way, but what would, if we were kind of starting from scratch, what would we want to do? How would we want to honor Christ through the Lord's Supper? And I think those are excellent questions that every church should ask.
Absolutely. The family of families discussion is an interesting one, because I think there's value in that, in sort of emphasizing once again that, hey, even within this big family we call the church, the family of God, individual fathers do have responsibility and authority. Kind of a responsibility to disciple their own families, and certainly that's true. Other people say, well, yeah, but when you come together to maintain that families within the big family kind of emphasis, it almost takes away from the fact that we are a family, as you even said, and if you're not with a family, you jump in, sort of thing. So yeah, I think that discussion could kind of go either way. You know, also, as you mentioned, there's the, well, when you come together and do this at the same time, some people say, well, that's not cool because this family leaves first and then comes back. Well, okay, it's not like they're, you know, these people are, this family's taking the Lord's Supper on Monday morning, you know, and these people are, you know, Tuesday afternoon people. We are all together in that sense, but I think there's a discussion to be had there. And I tend to fall on the, hey, we're a family. Mm-hmm. And the families within the family, well, that's every day. But when we come here, there's something unique and special about that. In fact, I think I could even make an argument that the family of God is, in one sense at least, primary, in that it will go into eternity, right? Even in heaven, they're neither given in marriage, nor do they marry. I don't think there's procreation in heaven, right? We're literally all one as this bride. And the individual families that we have today are almost a reflection of that bigger reality. Now, again, there's something to be said there, because in another sense, the family discipleship is primary. As we emphasize here, I see my children 7 days a week, whereas, you know, say Miss Jennifer, for example, or Austin, youth minister, he only sees them once a week, maybe twice a week. So I have the primary responsibilities. That's primary. So I think both are important, but both need to, I think we need to understand the distinction between our family and the family of God, and how the two work together in a way that really does build up the next generation appropriately.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's because the Lord's Supper is such an intentional time of symbolism, I think we, and everything communicates. Mm-hmm. I think there's a lot there on the table for us to examine and say, what are we communicating in this way? Could we perhaps communicate more in these different areas. And I think having deacons serve, I think emphasizing that this blood that we take, as you said, runs deeper than the blood in our veins, and unites us. So I think there are really, really great ways that we can evaluate the way that we
do. So are we going to move to real wine?
That's another part. Are we going to move to unleavened bread?
That's right.
You know,
and which it's the fruit of the vine. It's not necessarily liquor store wine that we're talking about here. But anyway, that's a whole other discussion. I guess. Sorry to bring it up.
We will not be moving to liquor store wine. I promise you that. Thanks for sending in that question. As a church, we always want to be about evaluating the things that we do. It's easy for church folk to kind of fall into a rhythm and just kind of, well, that's what we're used to, and so that's what's right. So I think it's always good to evaluate everything that we do within reason.
Yeah, and as you said, I think that's really well said, that everything communicates. And yet, as we've even just been batting things back and forth here, there are different ways of emphasizing, different shades of emphasis. If we did it this way, it would communicate this. But if we did it this way, it would communicate that. Well, at the end of the day, some of these distinctions are so fine. Mm-hmm. It's like we need to give up our particular preferences. For example, I would prefer to rip the bread off the big loaf, but I would not prefer the common cup. So, okay. Like I said, give up our personal preferences on some of these things that are so specific and different shades of meaning.
Yeah. At the end of the day, if we have a biblical why, even if it's not our preference, that's something that we can submit to the larger body on. So, good. This next question says, questions from the Saturday Boys Group, which I love this.
Who's that?
Saturday Boys Group. That's our new boy band that we're that we're taking auditions for.
Steve Moose is in this one, and Gary.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. No, I think that to my knowledge, it's a group of high school boys that get together every Saturday morning. They've done some different service projects.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah. Great.
For our church, and I think they consistently get together to go through the word and study how the gospel applies to their lives each week. And so wonderful. Love that. Guys, keep going. Persevere.
Absolutely.
One wonderful, wonderful thing y'all are doing. So this is questions from the Saturday Boys Group. So we're going through Genesis, specifically the account of Noah. And so they have four questions that come from this. First, was the flood a global event or a local event?
Either or, huh? This is an interesting question, and this is the kind of question I would want to ask more questions about, because that's just what I like to do sometimes. I'm going to say just kind of initially, I think it was a global event. I would point to, for example, there's some passages in 2 Peter chapter 2 where it says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, this is verse 4, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he goes on, there's also in chapter 3, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He goes on in a similar way to kind of describe this worldwide event that is going to take place when Christ returns, that there's going to be a global, we might say, purging with fire, that the earth is going to be burned up, he says, and a new heavens, a new earth are going to be forged from that. That seems to be a global event. Seems to me that the parallels there with the flood of water would also point to a global event. Now, immediately when you say that, you immediately get into all kinds of questions about what does that mean? And that's where I'd want to ask questions of these young men. So what's your next question, so to speak, right? Because I think what really you get into there is the age of the earth and some of the evidence that we have from example, like, layers of rock and different layers in the fossil records. And that's a whole discussion that's I'm not very up on at the moment, right? But it's a very important question because the age of the earth question is important. Is it the most important question about creation? I would say no, but it is an important question and one that people ask a lot. So I do think it was a global event, and I think the ramifications of that are seen in various ways when we look at the fossil record and other things related to creation.
Yeah, absolutely. I would agree with that there. The Genesis 7 account says that, you know, Noah and his wife and his sons and all the animals enter into the ark. And then Genesis 7:11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Mm-hmm. So it seems that the water did not, it wasn't just like we think of, a storm system came in and hovered for 40 days, which might indicate more of a local event, but rather the great fountains of the great deep burst forth. So there was some kind of
geological
disturbance, that's the word I was looking for, that released waters from the deep. And also there seems to be a different ecosystem in the way that there was water in the firmament, as well as the way that plants were watered, whether that was from the great deep and the water sources there. But it seems that there were two ways in which the water was coming, and ways that could not be only localized. We think of things in our terms, in the terms of the scripture, particularly as we just read in 7:11, the 600th year of Noah's life. After there's a marked change, and people are living less long, and so kind of the change in that ecosystem.
Right.
Provides a different protection, perhaps, or provision. So I agree with you wholeheartedly. I think it was a global event, and I think it impacted much more than just a big rainstorm.
Yeah, which we've had here in Oklahoma, I hear.
Yes.
I've been gone. But I think it's important to say also that it's not metaphorical. The options were global or local. Even a worse option, I think, would be metaphorical, that this didn't happen. And I think that's really what we're kind of guarding against, is that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, there's some things about them that seem strange or seem foreign to us. They seem ancient, well, because they were, actually. I don't know if you knew that. But as you said, there seems to be some sort of distinction that's happening here at the flood, where moving forward, the world is different. And that also, I think, points to a catastrophic kind of global event with ongoing ramifications. But to get back behind that is difficult. And so some people want to say, well, maybe it just wasn't a real historical event. Maybe this is describing some sort of spiritual truth. Well, of course, there are spiritual truths in there, but our understanding of God and His Word and His working in history is rooted in actual historical events. There are spiritual aspects, spiritual truths, spiritual lessons to be learned from the resurrection, but not necessarily if the resurrection was just this thing that people made up. The reason that it is so impactful and applicable, and the reason it changes our lives, is because something real actually happened. And I think that's something that we need to guard against here as well, that Adam and Eve were real historical people, and that the first chapters of Genesis describe the way the world really is, and that there was this deceiving, talking serpent who came and deceived this woman. And that really did impact all of our lives, and that with sin entered death. And that's why we experience the world the way we do, with all of its brokenness, that something really happened there. So same with the flood. This is a real historical event and not something that is just a metaphorical sort of dream world. This actually happened.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think it happened, yes, to judge the people and they're in that local context. But it seems in a great way, God was also judging the earth, reshaping the earth. He did something global in the way that flood took shape, that basically shaped the world as we know it today. So there was a before and after.
Yeah, for sure.
Definitely. It's hard when we don't, I've never experienced that before. Mm-hmm. The second question about this, still in this Noah vein, what did the animals eat? Did they breed the unclean animals on the ark? And I'll just say first, I'll answer the second part of that. The unclean animals, that really didn't come into play until much later when God distinguished which animals were clean and unclean. This was in the Levitical law and other standards there. So at that time, there were no quote-unquote unclean animals that had been designated by God. So what did the animals eat? I think they ate what animals eat.
Yeah.
They stored up a lot of food, not only for themselves, but also for the animals. Now, whether that was hay, vegetables, whatever the diet was, we don't know. But they had time to prepare. And the time that they had to prepare also included the time for the animals to come on, also time to prepare for provisions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think part of what's maybe behind there is, what about the carnivorous animals, right? Yeah. And what I mean, for one, I do think there are quote unquote natural explanations where you could kind of look and see how there are ways of storing meat and even preserving meat and things like that. But really, also those things aren't really a problem when you realize this is a unique and miraculous event. Mm-hmm. This is one way that I am sort of, I don't feel the pressure that a lot of young earth creationists sometimes feel to really get all of these questions answered completely so that you can then share the gospel with someone. Mm-hmm. I had a conversation, it's been a few years back, with a guy who Noah's Ark was really his thing. Like, he just thought this whole story was just fanciful and kind of ridiculous, silly. And he really tried to kind of mock the Bible. And I said to him, I said, well, you understand, Noah's Ark, that story is about Jesus and the cross. And he kind of looked at me like, what are you talking about? You know, and I tried to kind of explain in a big picture way, God's anger at sin, and that he must punish sin. He must bring his righteous judgment against sin. That's what that story is about. And yet, in his mercy, he did not have to, but he preserved this one family through this judgment. There's a salvation that comes. And it's interesting that it's through this wooden ark, you know, not necessarily that's the connection that the gospel writers make, but here's this wooden cross whereby we can escape God's wrath and come through it. Not because he just says, no, never mind, I'm not going to bring the judgment, but he does bring the judgment. And yet there's a way for that judgment to be averted, for us to be sheltered from that righteousness, that wrath that must come against sin. And I just kind of blew his mind with that. And I said, when you understand that story of Noah's Ark is part of a much bigger story that God is telling that culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross and his resurrection, and that Jesus referred to the early chapters of Genesis as historical fact that we can read naturally and say, yeah, that is how it happened. It doesn't answer all of our questions, but the risen, reigning Lord Jesus believed this actually happened. Then those questions that you have, they're really kind of put in perspective. And you kind of go, oh, well, if Jesus thought so, he's Lord. So yeah, I can get on board with that as well. But anyway, yeah, there are ways that God was able to set up Noah and his family to succeed, and we're not told all of the details of how that worked out. But what we are to learn from that is that God is sovereign. God commands us to do certain things, and whatever He commands us to do, He will supply all that we need, and we are to obey Him.
Yeah, yeah. And practically, there are probably hundreds of ways that this could have happened.
Right. Yeah.
Did the animals, the carnivorous animals, just eat vegetable set? Well, my carnivorous cat eats whatever's in these little pebble things that we buy at Petco, and most of it is vegetarian, you know? Yeah. So God could have done that. Also, they had plenty of water. We know that. So that's the most important life-sustaining element. Right. Maybe God made them vegetarians. Maybe they fed the meat to them. The important thing is, what did they eat? They ate something, because we still have animals, and they made it through.
That's right.
Good point there. But there was a third question.
Okay, these are not easy.
Did the animals on the ark adapt to the ones we know today?
That's a good question. I think the way I would put that maybe is that the animals we have today kind of adapted from the kinds of animals that were put on the ark. Is that maybe a better way to say that? So there is in the Bible this notion of, like, for example, in Genesis 6, verse 20, it says, of the birds after their kind, right? And animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, to have every kind will come to you to keep them alive. So that language there is an echo from Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 that talks about the sea creatures and the flying creatures and the land animals, each according to their kinds, even the plants according to their kinds. And I think the idea there is they're to reproduce according to their kind. And so it's not necessarily the case, in fact, I would say it's not the case, that every imaginable, you know, breed of dog that we saw on, you know, Macy's Day Parade, not on Thanksgiving Day, the dog show, Westminster Kennel Dog Show, not every breed was there, but there was a dog, and of its kind, they were to reproduce on this new earth, right? Not the new heavens and new earth, but this new earth that God created after this global flood, as we were already discussed. So I think that's maybe a better way to say it, is that they came from those kinds. How about that?
Yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head. That's the biblical category, and how the scripture speaks of animals is according to kind, and that there are differences between those kinds. There is no category in the biblical in the biblical narrative for a kind of animal becoming another kind of animal. Within those spheres, there is a lot of margin within the kinds, but biologically, there are impossibilities for one kind to become another kind, whether that's in the way they're created, whether that's in the functional way they're created, or in just the biological makeup of what they are. That's why you'll see a lot of popular ideas today, you know, be that evolution. You know, I saw a video the other day on social media. I don't know what algorithm threw this at me, but it said how the whale came to be. Mm-hmm. And it had this crocodile-looking thing just walking along the sand, and it, like, steps in water. And then it walks back to the land, and then it walks back into the water, and then it spends more time in water, and then, I'm a whale, you know? And it was meant to be, like, scientific. And just everything that we know about nature and biology says that cannot happen, and that does not happen. Even given enough time, these kinds cannot become different kinds. So God structured and ordered within those kinds, there's a lot of margin, a lot of beautiful expressions. You know,
have you ever been, by the way, to the Creation Museum? Mm-mm. It's Ken Ham's group wrote or built this ark, right? And it's kind of a museum inside. I've never been, but my point in bringing that up is I've heard it's a really cool place, an interesting place. And my point is, the world just makes fun of that stuff. You know, like, oh, these Bible thumping, whatever. And yet the world does not make fun of the video you saw where the alligator, you know, dips his toe in the ocean and, you know, evolves into a whale. You just kind of go, man, that's just, it's wild to think about that. You know, the biblical creationist people, they're never going to be popular with the world. It doesn't seem to me. But this is something that we just can't give up because of what I said earlier, that Jesus himself talks about these stories as actual historical occurrences. So to be a disciple of Christ, you have to have his view, let's put it that way, of these miraculous, incredible stories that just seem so foreign to us, and yet the Bible tells them to us in a way that you go, yeah, it sure seems like that's a historical narrative, and that's what it is. And the Bible writers don't blink at accepting these things. So we really have to kind of check our own motives whenever that sort of video comes up, or whenever the world just throws its crazy, you know, stuff at us, like, oh, it actually happened this way, and you people are so silly, you're anti-scientific or whatever. You just go, wow, you have to have a lot of faith, quote unquote, to believe the alligator whale video compared to just what the Bible says, that God is at work in a miraculous and powerful way in his world.
Yeah, and it makes a lot of sense when you think about it. And like we talked about the other day from Ephesians, that he has given us wisdom and insight. He has shown us the great mysteries of the world. One of those great mysteries. Now, while we don't know things exhaustively, obviously, that's why we're having this conversation, but we do know that the world was created.
Yep.
It was created by a God. And that God created mankind as separate from the animals. And he created, you know, all these things. So we can know exactly what we need to know. And all the specifics we don't know. But we can use that wisdom to gain insight and to apply it to worldly living, mm-hmm. and day in, day out. So we do know that mankind are a specially created creature with responsibilities and tasks, and that other animals serve their own unique purposes. Yeah. But when you come without that worldview, mm-hmm. without that understanding, everything is chaos.
Yeah.
And you try to make order of the chaos, and that's where you end up. Out of nothing came everything, mm-hmm. and out of slime came every other form of animal.
Including you.
Yeah.
It's interesting that you say that, because I don't know. I'd be curious to see. I don't think that after their kind or after its kind is used at all with reference to the man and woman, because they are something different. They are something special. They are made in the very image of God, and again, that's just absolutely foundational if you don't understand what a human being is, how are you going to maintain the dignity of a human being? Well, you see, in our culture, that's where we're at today. We're not, because we don't understand these foundational biblical truths of who we are as creatures in God's image, and who we can be and will be in Christ, a new creation in him. It's very interesting to kind of see that unfold in our culture in a way that is somewhat frightening and definitely discouraging.
Yeah. That's why we see there are not different breeds of humans.
Right.
There's humans, and there's different breeds of dogs, cats, etc.
That's right.
But history is littered with attempts.
Yeah.
Attempts at that. Fourth question from the Saturday Boys group. What is in Mike O'Brien's backpack? Dude always has it. ... As I said, we answer every question. Text it in. So Mike O'Brien, wonderful church member.
Of course, yeah.
Here at Arrow Heights. I honestly have not noticed the fact that dude always has the backpack.
I have. I've never asked him.
Yeah.
I know he's a runner, so maybe he's got running shoes.
Yeah. His little gel packs, maybe.
Maybe, yeah. Lots of water bottles and protein bars and stuff. Maybe he's got books. Yeah. Maybe he's got, I haven't seen him do this, but maybe he's got notebooks in there and he's taking a bunch of notes. Maybe that could be it. That's probably about the best we can do, because I don't know.
You know, a great way to get this question answered would be to ask Mike O'Brien. But we appreciate you trusting us as the founts of knowledge. But this is a good opportunity for us to explain the principle. If you have a question about someone, go ask that person.
probably not the best place to come would be to the Q&A podcast.
So, Mike, if you're listening, the Saturday Boys group has a question for you.
There you go.
We do have one more question, and this stems from kind of some conversations that we've had the past couple weeks. What are some of your recommended books on prayer? Not necessarily on how to pray, but collections of prayers from past and current pastors slash theologians. Now, I'm sure you have a litany of these. I'll throw out a couple. Into His Presence, Praying with the Puritans by Tim Chester is a wonderful book that I have benefited from. Valley of Vision, Arthur Bennett. Also, In the Lord I Take Refuge, 150 Daily Devotions Through the Psalms by Dane Ortlund is a helpful way to go through the Psalms. But yeah, nice. What say you?
That's a really, really good question. It said not necessarily on how to pray, so I'm going to throw in one that's on how to pray. That's Don Whitney, Praying the Bible. We had the privilege of being church members with Don Whitney at a little church in Shepherdsville years ago, Shepherdsville, Kentucky. And he gave his little presentation, which he does all over the country. We should bring him in sometime, perhaps. But Donald Whitney, Praying the Bible, that easily is the best, just most helpful, practical book on prayer I've ever seen. There's a book also kind of on a biblical theology of prayer by Graham Goldsworthy. I'm not going to remember the title right now, but it's a very helpful book, just really applying the gospel and Jesus as our intercessor and the Holy Spirit interceding for us, applying those gospel truths to our prayer life. I thought that was a really good book, which Ryan is looking up right now, called...
Is that the According to Plan?
No.
Unfolding Revelation of God,
no.
The Bible?
Although that's a good book too.
Gospel-centered hermeneutics?
Nope. Try again.
I'm trying to think through my memory. Preaching the Whole Bible?
Nope. No. That's not it.
Prayer and Knowledge of God.
That's it.
What the whole Bible teaches.
Kind of a purpley, pink, orange cover.
It has orange at the top, yep. If I'm remembering correctly.
Okay.
And then it has like an open Bible, and then under that it's purple.
Yes, I think that's the one. That's a really good book. Then Valley of Vision is one that I've given away multiple times. What a great book. Calvin's commentaries. Somebody gave me his a set of his like 20 volumes of his commentaries one time, and reading through those. I don't think in every book, and he doesn't comment on every book, but at the end of a lot of those, I think they were basically like lectures. He would stop and pray, and I've really benefited from some of those. Just kind of hearing his heart as a pastor. I mean, he's getting into the Greek and the Hebrew, and really trying to explain some of the details of the text, but always with a pastoral heart. And people will tell you, I mean, Calvin's a great commentator. I don't necessarily recommend buying all those because there's so many of them, but you can find a lot of that online as well. And that's been helpful to me to see a great pastor and a very brilliant guy and a godly man just pray and trying to use this biblical knowledge in a way that edifies his students and certainly has edified me. So those are a couple. One more I might mention is Augustine's Confessions. I think that is an amazing book. Some people just don't like it. I really enjoy reading that book. I've read through it 2 or 3 times, and it's not always easy, especially when you get into the last part of the book. He's trying to comment on time and explain like this philosophy of time, which is really pretty confusing. But he really is telling his story autobiographically, but also giving you insight into his kind of psyche, his motivations, and kind of what led him ultimately to yearn for and find and trust Christ. But the whole book is set as a prayer, which I think is pretty interesting. And it gets a little, I don't know if he gets confused or if he's just way smarter than the rest of us. He kind of has prayers within prayers and things like this. But I've really enjoyed reading that book. And it has inspired me just to, you know, turn just about anything, any moment into prayer. You can just talk to the Lord about who you are and what's going on in your heart. And he loves you and wants you to come to him in prayer. So that's a really good book on prayer, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. And very encouraged by the fact that the past several weeks we've had people question or sending questions about how to pray, about books on prayer, books of modeling prayer, about what prayer is. So that's encouraging, especially since we're this coming Sunday, to put in a plug, you know, starting off a corporate time of prayer from 9:15 to 10 in the worship center, praying for our church, praying for that specific worship gathering that's about to happen, praying for our world and our nation, our culture. You know, really just trying to dive into biblically guided prayer. So if you're in a small group, we send out lists where you can sign up for a week. We're just asking our small groups to send a different member each week to rotate through. So our small groups are represented. Now, it'll probably be a small group of us praying, but that's perfectly fine. It's exactly what we need is more prayer and more time acknowledging our dependence upon God. So if you don't have anything to do Sunday morning, come 9:15 to 10 o'clock, pray with us, get plugged into a small group, sign up for a rotating time to come through and pray. Also this Wednesday, we're going to be for our last cross training at 6:30 to 8 p.m. We're going to be modeling kind of what that's going to look like with the time of prayer, but also of praise and doxology brought into that.
Love it.
Yeah, it's going to be wonderful. So we look forward to seeing you this Wednesday and this Sunday. Thanks for sending in your questions. Saturday Boys Group, we hope you have a wonderful time. We hope you find out what's in Mike O'Brien's backpack. Also want to, this just came to mind, but the Creation Museum, the Ark is in Petersburg, Kentucky. So we'll call them our sponsors of the day. So go to Petersburg, Kentucky, and look at the Ark.
Sounds great.
All right. Thanks for tuning in to the Arrowheads Podcast.